If you closed up your Bibles just in the last minute or two, can I ask that you open them up again? Because it really will help you make sense of the things I'm about to say if you've got the text in front of you. At least I hope it'll help make sense of what I'm about to say. Page 1176, Ephesians chapter 5. That we've been looking at. Please do have that there, because I'll be referring to the text a fair bit, and it'll be good for you to be able to follow what I'm saying, so you can check that what I'm saying is right and is what the Lord's saying. Let's pray before I say anything else. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for how, when we hear it, we hear your voice. And when we read it, it nourishes us, it feeds us, it builds us up. And we pray that this morning, this part of your word would do just that. As I speak about it, as we think about it, may in the midst of it all, it be your voice that we're hearing speak to our souls, feed our spirits, and to strengthen our lives so that we can live for your glory in the world. May this be so, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So last week, Melvin spoke really helpfully about how it is that we can live a life of love, a life like Jesus lived, a holy life, not a life where we're trying to be good by our own efforts so that we can be saved, but a life showing how grateful to God that we are saved. And in many ways, the rest of chapter 5 of Ephesians continues with this same theme of what a holy life looks like. In fact, when you read Paul's letters, you'll find that there is quite a common pattern to them. In the opening chapters, he unpacks a bit of chunky theology, maybe adds in a little bit of personal testimony, throws in the odd prayer here or there for the church he's writing to, and then comes a crunch where Paul says something like, so in the light of all of that, this is what you need to do. If you like, the theory turns into practice. Just flick back a page or two in Ephesians and you'll see exactly what I mean. So, chapter 1, look at the subtitles. Praise for the spiritual blessings in Christ. There's a bit of worship and chunky theology, and then a thanksgiving and prayer on the right hand. So now he prays the Ephesian church. Chapter 2, Made Alive in Christ, he summarizes what the gospel is, and over the page he has a little section on, that means it's for everyone, whether you're Jewish or whether you're Gentile, in other words, people who weren't Jewish by birth. And then in chapter 3, he goes on more about God's amazing plan for the whole world, not just those who are Jewish by birth. And then the second half of chapter 3, there's another prayer for the Ephesian church. And along the way, he slipped in a little bit of biography that we've missed along the way. And then, chapter 4, verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of your calling. And the theory turns to practice. You need to look out when you read Paul's letters for little words like in chapter 4, verse 17, so. That's a big word for Paul, so. It's a little word, but it's a big word for him. It means, look, I've been telling you the theory, this is what it means in practice. You've got to do something about it. Chapter 4, verse 25, at the bottom of that page, there's another one of the really important words for Paul, therefore. So I've told you lots of stuff that you go, well, that's really interesting, Paul. Therefore, oh, right, okay. That means I've got to do something about it now, have I? Yes, it does. Chapter 5, verse 1. Follow God's example, therefore. And live a life of love, etc., etc. And it's that last therefore which the rest of chapter 5, from verse 3 onwards, follows on with. I've told you all the theory. This is now putting it into practice. It would be so much easier if faith was just something we could think about, but didn't affect the way that we live. But unfortunately, it doesn't work that way. Being a Christian means being a follower of Jesus. That means we follow him. We go his way, not our way. It means we need to be prepared to say that the way we would like to go is not necessarily the way that Jesus would like us to go. That's really easy for me to stand here and say. It's hard for all of us sometimes to do. But that's what being holy is about, becoming more and more like Jesus. So this morning I want to take a look at what the rest of chapter 5 says. I want to scoot through it really quite quickly and then draw out three threads which I think can help us more and more cultivate holiness as a way of life. So are you ready? Here we go. Chapter 5, verse 3. Among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed. Why? They're improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. Why? Because it's out of place. That's kind of fairly straightforward, isn't it? Living like this just doesn't fit if you're a part of God's holy people. It's like a footballer wearing skis or a dentist with a chainsaw. I know, see? Oh, it just doesn't work. It's all wrong. Now, just in case you're worried, for of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, you're making an idol of something, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of such things, God's wrath is coming. Just in case you're worried, we're not talking here about the occasional slip, but we're talking about a consistent way of living in this way that's being described. Because if you claim to be following Jesus, desiring the way of Jesus above all else, and continue to live in these ways of the world, it's fundamentally at odds with what following Jesus looks like. He says in verses 8 and 9, the difference is like light and dark. You were once dark, but now you are light. Not once you were in the dark, and now you are in the light. Notice, you are light or you are dark. Whatever you do, however you behave, it either contributes to the light or it contributes to the dark. And the fruit of light, he says, consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, not in purity, foolish talk, and greed. So, verse 10, find out what pleases the Lord. Don't assume that how you've lived in the past, or maybe how others live around you now, is necessarily the way of Jesus. Find out what pleases him. Verse 11, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of the dark, but expose them. Well, how do you expose things that are in the dark? You shine a light. Sometimes it might need to be, just say, the gentle light of a candle flame. Sometimes it might need to be the focused light of a torch beam. Other times it might need to be the all-consuming light of a ceiling light that lights a room, or how the sun brightens the day. This isn't about Christians being the world's moral police. It's about Christians being light. Which, if we're living in the way of Jesus, we can't help but be. Can you see the difference? We will just light things up around us, and things that are in the dark will be exposed. See, in verses 12 and 13, it's shameful to mention some of the things that happen in the dark, but in the end, everything becomes visible. Perhaps we've got memories of times when that's happened for us in our lives. Perhaps at times we least expected it. Things that were in the dark have been brought into the light, and we needed to face them. A few years ago, I was speaking at a youth weekend away in the church I used to be vicar of. And as I was halfway through a story that I was telling, I was just sharing part of what it was like for me growing up and growing into an understanding of who God was. Part of that story involves the time when I was caught shoplifting, age 10. There was a great sweet shop halfway home on the walk home from school. I managed to get away with it for about 2 weeks until once there was, I know, you're disappointed with me, aren't you? There was a tap on the shoulder and it was the shopkeeper. I thought, done it. But I was halfway through telling this story and I realized that my oldest two sons, Cameron and Lawrence, were sitting there and they hadn't heard this story before. But once you're halfway through a story, you've got to carry on, haven't you? So I carried on with the story. It fitted with the testimony and the point I was trying to make at the time. And afterwards, they came up to me and said, "Is that true? Did you really do that?" I said, "Yeah, yeah." "Oh, right." A few weeks later, my parents were visiting for the weekend. And it was Sunday lunch. We were sitting down. You're ahead of me, aren't you? And at some point, one of them, and I don't know which one, said, "What did you do when Dad got caught shoplifting?" And my parents turned and looked at me and went, "When were you caught shoplifting?" It was 25, 30 years before, but the pang of conscience was still there. They never knew. They'd never found out, so they'd never been told until that moment. The shameful deeds in the dark that had become visible. Anyway, maybe you have for yourself a similar or perhaps slightly more serious story, but we have those moments, don't we? And they just kind of, there's a little sharp stab in our conscience about them. Be careful, Paul says, verse 15. Be careful how you live. Not as wise, but as unwise. Don't be foolish. Verse 18, don't get drunk. Instead, verses 15 to 18, he's saying, make the most of every opportunity. Understand the Lord's will. Be filled with the Spirit. There are things to focus on and prioritize as Christians, and other things not to waste our time with. I want to draw out from all of that three things for us to keep in mind that I think can help us live in the way of Jesus. The first is to focus on the relationships that we cultivate to help us on our way. The second is to take responsibility for the salvation of other people. And the third is about the reverence that we show God in worship. Because if we attend to these things, we'll find ourselves able, I think, to cultivate a greater holiness of life just by living in this way. The first thing, the relationships that we cultivate can help or hinder our holiness. Verses 6 and 7. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes upon those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Now, let's be really clear. Paul isn't talking here about having nothing to do with people who aren't Christians. We'd have to leave the planet to do that. Rather, he is thinking of people who claim to be Christians, but who make excuses for their behavior, which is not Christ-like, and encourage others to follow their example. What does it matter if I have an extra drink or three? What does it matter if I gossip at work? What does it matter if I stick a little extra on the expenses that nobody will notice? It just goes to show that Christians can be normal like everybody else. Well, Christians can be normal and still believe in Jesus, but we would do well to ask ourselves if we're being Christian when we behave that way. That is, are we imitating Jesus? It's a really interesting phrase at the end in verse 7. Do not be partners with them. That little word in Greek, partners, is exactly the same root word that you get in verse 1, where Paul says about following God's example. The word example and partners are related words. In other parts of the New Testament, it's translated imitation. Don't imitate them, but imitate God. If you put those two verses together, verse 7 and verse 1, and paraphrase it, you might get something like this. Don't model your life on people who believe in Jesus, but don't model their life on him. Instead, model your life on God, who is prepared to give up everything for your sake. So give up on an old way of living for his sake. It's good for each of us to cultivate relationships with people who inspire us in our walk with Jesus. Last week, Melvin mentioned joining a house group as a way of doing that. That's a great way. Or perhaps there's one or two people you can meet with to read the Bible and to pray with. For me, having a mentor, having a prayer partner or a prayer triplet to be part of has, for a long time now, has been essential in the building blocks of my own devotional life. People I can share myself with and be accountable to. Who is the person? Who are the people who you can be honest about yourself with? Who will help you and inspire you to walk closer with Jesus? Cultivate those people. The second thing I mentioned is the responsibility we feel for others' salvation. That can motivate our holiness as well. Verse 15 and 16, be very careful then how you live, not as wise but as unwise, making the most of every opportunity. Now that little phrase at the end there, making the most of every opportunity, is a phrase Paul uses on a number of occasions in a number of his letters. And he's talking there about how he was always alert to the opportunities to share his love for Jesus with others. Now this might be in words, or it might be in actions. Indeed, if it is in actions, then it might lead to opportunities for conversations. You're at a party, you've enjoyed a drink like others might have done, but you stop when others carry on. Now you're the one who is best placed to listen when the drink in somebody else has unblocked their pain and they just need someone to listen to them. Or you're the person who can be relied on to clear up the vomit and get somebody else home safe. Our fantastic street pastors know that very well. Or you're the one that doesn't join in the office gossip behind someone's back. So you become the safe person that others can talk to. Unafraid that if people share things about themselves, their weaknesses or insecurities or difficulties or vulnerabilities, that you won't take advantage of them and just splash it around. All these things mark us out as different. They mark us out. They cultivate curiosity. Why is that person like that? They're not like other people. And in time, it leads people to wanting to know more about what makes us tick. Suppose you then, seemingly out of the blue, asked someone you knew if they'd like to come to some church event, evangelistic meeting, an Alpha course, a Christmas carol service or something. They may well say yes, because they've seen there's something about you that is different. All the research that's ever been done about why people become Christians, in it all, the overwhelming reason is that somebody met somebody else who was a Christian, and they were impressed by that person's way of life. The second reason why somebody becomes a Christian is that person meets their Christian friends. Are you with me? Having met the Christian, they're then introduced to a whole bunch of other people that person knows who are Christians. And they begin to see that the person they originally knew isn't a one-off. That they're all the same. There's just something different about them. And it's hugely attractive. That was certainly my experience. We don't have to try to be different to make an impact for Jesus. That's called being holier than thou, and it's a little bit insufferable. Rather, verse 10, we make it our aim to please Jesus. That's what we live for. We want to please him. And as we pursue that, the rest follows. So there's relationships we need to cultivate, and there's a sense of responsibility for those who don't know Jesus, for their salvation. And lastly, the reverence with which we approach worship can form a greater holiness within us. Look at verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this passage takes a curious turn, I think, at this point, the end of chapter 5. Is Paul having a bit of a kumbaya moment? You know? Don't go to the pub, don't have a laugh, don't do this, don't do that, look utterly miserable, except when you crack open the guitar case, fix a smile, and sing a song. Why is he suddenly talking about worship? Sorry, Rob, you know. We're in the guitar union here, I realise. We're okay. I don't think that's what's going on here. But it's interesting that Paul finishes what in our Bibles is a couple of columns worth, a very practical teaching about how to live the Christian lifestyle, and simply saying, do this and don't do that, by encouraging us to worship. Now, why does his train of thought end up in this place? I think it's for a couple of reasons. Firstly, because worship draws us as followers of Jesus together. Just as in Ephesus, we know that the culture around us is out of step with the values of the kingdom of God. He's not calling us to retreat into some hidden holy huddle, but he is calling us to renew our strength through our fellowship. And through the fellowship, be inspired to a greater holiness of life that we're called to display in the everyday world. But I think there's another reason as well, which is that worship isn't simply the horizontal gathering of God's people. No, it's not just about the strengthening of our relationships with each other, speaking to one another, encouraging one another as we celebrate what we believe together. It is also, if I can put it like this, the vertical strengthening of our communion with the Lord. Whereas we tell him what he means to us, as we thank him for what he's done for us, he tells us what we mean to him. And he shows us what he would like us to do. I wonder if you've ever had that experience, maybe it's already happened in the service today, of being just caught out by a line in a song or a prayer. And you think to yourself, oh, help, that's talking to me right now. For some reason, it grabs your attention. I was arrested yesterday morning. Not literally. I was arrested by a line in a song at our diocesan synod, which is sort of like the PCC for the diocese. We sang this song, Beauty for Brokenness. I can remember when that was first written, first out, and some 25 years later, I was singing it in a school in Northampton, and I was floored by how relevant it is to our world today. I just couldn't sing it. I just had to read the words whilst everyone else was singing. Listen to some of these words. Refuge from cruel wars, havens from fear, cities for sanctuary, freedoms to share, peace to the killing fields, scorched earth to green, Christ for the bitterness, his cross for the pain, rest for the ravaged earth, oceans and streams plundered and poisoned, our future, our dreams, Lord, end our madness, carelessness, greed, make us content with the things that we need. God of the poor, friend of the weak, give us compassion, we pray. Melt our cold hearts, let tears fall like rain. Come, change our love from a spark to a flame. And I felt the Lord say, Steve, you've known that song for 25 years. Has it made any difference? Now, I'm not quite sure where I'm going with that thought, except that voicing out loud in front of you today is a start. It's a call to go deeper in the holy life. And I think moments like that happen in our worship all the time. Do we heed them and go with them? You see, Isaiah didn't know what he was in for when he was worshipping in the temple that day. It finished with him saying to the Lord, "Here I am, send me." We should notice that at least two of the three things I've mentioned this morning caused the response that we heard in that reading from Isaiah 6. Firstly, Isaiah heard the call to give himself more deeply to God in the context of worship and a vision of worship in heaven. He approached his worship that day reverently. And secondly, in the face of encountering the Lord in worship that day, his attention was immediately drawn to the people around him who didn't know God. "Woe is me. I live among a people of unclean lips." There was a sense of responsibility for the salvation of others. And he acknowledged that without the mercy of God, he was as lost as the next person. "I'm a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King." This is the essential dynamic of worship. As we gaze on the Lord, he directs our attention to the world he loves, whom he longs to save. And as we do this together, as we cultivate relationships that will inspire one another to see Jesus and to follow him, we're strengthened to live that life, which is holy and pleasing to him. Reverence, responsibility, relationship. I want to finish by having a moment of quiet together. Just to invite you to look into your own heart and mind. You may want to shut your eyes and just be still. But as you look inside, to invite the Holy Spirit to direct your gaze. Not to rake over the coals of your life, not to kind of force things, not to any false sense of guilt or conscience, but simply invite the Lord by his Spirit to shine his light. Is there any aspect of your life where you have allowed yourself to be conformed to the world around? I'm going to pray. It may be the thing you're thinking is a small thing. It may be a very significant thing. But I encourage you to tell somebody appropriate, and ask them to pray for you. The scriptures say, "Confess your sins to one another, that you may be healed." Lord, we thank you for who you are, that you are gracious and merciful. We thank you that you love us so much, that you went to the cross for us. We thank you for the example of your life, and we know we could never be fully like you, for you were perfect. But our desire is to be more like you. So help us each day make it our aim to please you. and in pleasing you. Would your light shine through us to those around, drawing others to want to know you themselves. We lay aside this morning those things we know in our lives don't please you. Heal us, forgive us, strengthen us, and fill us for your glory. Amen.